During the time I was in college in Southern California, there were times where we would spend the morning skiing at Snow Summit Ski Resort at Big Bear, California, and then end the day with a bonfire at Huntington Beach. Because of the proximity of the different locations, you could do the mountains, the desert, the beach all in one day. That contrast is probably best seen in Central California, where you can go from the lowest point in the contiguous United States, sometimes known as the lower 48 states, to the highest point in the contiguous United States. You can go from Death Valley, which is 282 feet below sea level. It is the lowest, hottest, driest place in the lower 48. And a short, just over a little bit of 100 miles northwest is Mount Whitney, which is 14,505 feet above sea level. In a short amount of time, you can go from the lowest point to the highest point and make that journey. Spiritually, we do that through salvation, where through Jesus Christ, He takes us from the lowest point to the highest point, where we go from death to life, where we go from being dead in our sins to having a home in heaven. And through Jesus Christ, we are transformed radically from death to life. We're talking about our purpose as a church. Why are we here? What should we be accomplishing? And we have a purpose statement that says we are building a community to change the world. We want to help people be connected, growing, serving, and sharing in order to bring glory to God, to glorify God. And the question that we wrestled with over the last couple of years with the elders is, how do we do that? What does that community look like? How do we change the world? Is that even possible? And so a couple of years ago, as the elders were working through that, we came up with a way of using our initials as a church, FCBC, and came up with eight words, four two-word pairs that help describe what that community looks like and how we change the world. That we want to be faithfully following, Christ-centered, Bible-believing, and a caring community. And a year ago, we introduced this to the congregation and looked at a number of the passages that help define and describe these qualities. And now in January, we're doing that again, but looking at different passages to add a little more depth to the definition. So last week, we were looking at what does it mean to be faithfully following Jesus by making disciples? This morning, we're looking at what does it mean to be Christ-centered? In the next 2 weeks, we'll look at what does it mean to be Bible-believing and what does a caring community do? What does that look like as well? And so the question we're looking at this morning that we're considering is, what does it mean to be Christ-centered? What, that sounds like a great phrase, but what exactly does that mean? What difference does it make? What are the benefits of a Christ-centered life? And through the passage we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see is that through Jesus, we have been radically transformed. We have been moved from death to life, from the lowest point to the highest point, from dead in our sins to a home in heaven. And as a result of that, we are God's masterpiece. We are on display of His glory so that the heavenly realm can see what Jesus has done. And when we live a life centered on Christ, we bring glory to Him because we display His glory as His masterpiece. So turn with me this morning, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Many of us are very familiar with two verses in this section, verses 8 and 9. You may not be as familiar with verse 10 or verses 1 through 7. We're going to see the context of how this all fits together. So listen as I read from the English Standard Version, and then we'll begin to unpack this passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before we begin to unpack this passage, let me talk about it. The grammar of the passage to understand how it flows. Now, verses 1 through 7 are an English teacher's nightmare because it is one sentence in the Greek New Testament. It's one of those, what Paul loves to write, the run-on sentence. So it has one subject, which is God, in verse 4. There are three main verbs in verses 5 and 6. Made alive, raised up, and seated. The object of all of this is us. It's you and me. It's what God has done for us. And the phrase, with Christ or in Christ, describes us. It describes what God has done for us in Christ. So the main idea of verses 1 through 7 is the idea that God has made believers alive, raised us up, and seated us with Christ. And then verses 8 through 10 expand on that thought. So verses 8 and 9 expand on the phrase in verse 5, by grace you've been saved. And it explains the phrase in verse 7, the immeasurable riches of his grace. And then verse 10 is the cap of all of the, because it describes the purpose of our salvation, where God's glory is on display through our salvation. And also the fact that we have been saved not merely to go to heaven, but we have been saved in order to serve Christ right here and now. So with that in mind, what the passage talks about is that, again, through Jesus Christ, we are radically transformed. We are moved from death to life, from the lowest point to the highest point, from dead in our sins to a home in heaven. And God's majesty, God's masterpiece, is on display in a life that is centered on Jesus Christ, because we are his workmanship, his majesty, his glory is on display in our lives as we serve him. So the passage presents a contrast. In verses 1 through 3, it's the idea that we were dead, and 4 through 10 is the idea that what God has now done, he's made us alive. That we were once dead to Christ in verses 1 through 3. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In this passage, Paul starts out with a very direct statement. We're dead. We're dead. We were dead. That's not a compliment. It's just a statement of fact. We were dead. And the question is, what caused our death, if you will? And Paul uses two words to describe what brought about our spiritual death. It says we were dead in our trespasses. The word trespass means to deviate from a path, to deviate from the goal. It's the idea that if there is a straight line to holiness, if there's a straight line to heaven, we are weaving all over the road, trying to do it our own way. Instead of driving on the right-hand side, we like the left-hand side. If we're told, stop here, we blow through it. It's the idea that we've trespassed, we have transgressed, and we are all over the road trying to do it our own way. In addition, we're dead in our trespasses and we're dead in our sins. Sin means to miss the mark. If there is a target of perfection, holiness, we're high and wide, we're low and away, we're not even close to the target. And that's where Paul says is that we're dead. And it's not an accident. You know, we tried really hard and we just kind of drifted off course. No, it's the idea it's deliberate. Scripture presents the idea that we are sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by choice. Yeah, it's part of our DNA. In a sense, we can't avoid it, but yeah, we can't avoid it because we have chosen to do it our own way, to shoot at a different target, to miss the point. And Paul says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Sometimes people have the idea, the world that we live in, you know, we're told that, you know, the problem of people is that we're just out of balance with our environment. You know, if we just kind of make a little bit of adjustment, make a tweak here or there, we'll get back in balance and everything will be okay. Sometimes it's presented the idea that the problem is we're just sick. We have a disease. We need the right vaccine. We need the right treatment. We need the right therapy. And we'll soon be back on our feet and everything will be fine. Or the idea that it's just a lack of education. We just need to teach people. We need to teach them the right way and they'll make the right choice and everything will be fine. And Paul says that's not the case at all. The problem is not that men and women are out of balance. The problem is not that men and women are sick, that men and women are uneducated. The problem is that we're dead. We are dead, dead, dead. We're not partially dead. We are totally dead. We're dead. And that's Paul's first statement. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And not only are we dead, Paul brings out a second problem, is that we are disobedient. We are sons and daughters of disobedience. We're told, don't. And the first thing is, how come? I want to. And Paul describes the fact that in our disobedience, we live in three spheres of influence. The idea that we walk in different areas that have influenced our behavior that lead to our trespasses and sins. Where it says, in which you once walked. And the first one is you follow the course of this world. We follow the world philosophies that are out there. Think about the three primary philosophies that are present today that people buy into. One of them is humanism, the idea that man is the measure of all things. It is all about me and what I want, what I desire. And my desires, my needs, trump yours. That creeps into the church because we want the church to meet our needs. And if the church If I'm not taught, then I'm going to go someplace else that's going to meet my needs. And it's all about me and putting me number one. And my ideas are what's best. And humanism says God is not necessary because we have all the answers. If you can dream it, you can do it. And we once followed that philosophy. Probably the second one is the idea of materialism, which is the idea that things are more important than people. The environment is more important than people. Animals are more important than people. We use people to get things rather than using things to win people. But things are more important than what people are. And the third prevalent philosophy that's out there is it's all about sex in any and every form. And sex sells, and advertising, and in lifestyle, and all forms of deviant sex that's out there. And it's all part of the philosophy of the world. And Paul says, you once walked according to the course of this world, the ways of the world. That's one sphere that we once walked in. The second is we follow the dictates and the philosophies of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that it's his philosophies that shape the course of the world, the philosophies of the world, the humanism, materialism, sex, that's all that's out there. And the third philosophy, the third sphere that we walked in, is the idea of satisfying the passions of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. Now, that's more than just a desire for sexual things. That's a desire for pleasure, a desire for comfort, a desire for safety, a desire for food, a desire for success, a desire for anything and everything that replaces God. And what Paul is saying is that we're dead. We're also disobedient by following and buying into these different philosophies. And because of that, we're doomed. The last phrase in verse 3 says, we're by nature children of wrath. We are destined for God's judgment. Because we're dead, because we were disobedient, the natural consequence is God's judgment. We're doomed. We're destined for his wrath. And so Paul paints the contrast before he begins to talk about salvation by grace. We have to understand the reason why, what the need is. And the need is, we're dead, we're disobedient, we're doomed. And then he brings in the great contrast in verses 4 through 10. But we're now alive in Jesus Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul changes direction in verse 4 with one of the more significant phrases in all of Scripture. The phrase, but God. We were once dead, but God made us alive. We were once hopeless, but God gave us hope. We were once drowning in sin, but God rescued us. We were once trying to do it on our own, but God did it all for us. We were once this, but God made all the difference in the world. Paul says we were dead, but God made us alive. And he paints that contrast that we had no hope at all. No one chooses God. People are dead. People are cut off from communication with God. But God sent Jesus to bring us back to him so that we could have a relationship with him. And that's where Paul says, but God did this. And he describes how God did this. He describes God's characteristics. He says, but God, being rich in mercy. It's not like God has just a little bit of mercy. He's got an ounce available, and when it runs out, it runs out. No, God is rich in mercy. He has mercy on top of mercy on top of mercy. He is overflowing with mercy. And he pours that out in our lives. And not only is he rich in mercy, he is abundant. He is great in his love. And how he demonstrates that by pouring out his grace in our lives. It says, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. As Romans 5 says, even when we were God's enemies, he still demonstrated his love for us, his great love for us. And it's through his mercy, through his love, verse 5 says, he made us alive in Christ. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he transformed us radically and gave us life. He made us alive. And it's all by his grace that we've been saved. And Paul's going to say that three times in the next few verses. In 5, he says, by grace you've been saved. In 7, he says, the immeasurable riches of his grace. And then in 8 again, he says that by grace you've been saved. Mercy is the idea of not getting what we deserve. If you leave home today, you run a red light. A policeman pulls you over, and he doesn't write a ticket. That's mercy. You should have gotten that ticket. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. If mercy is not getting what we do deserve, grace is getting what we deserve. If the policeman writes a ticket and then gives you the money to pay for that ticket, that's grace. That is above and beyond getting what you don't deserve. We deserve hell. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's judgment. And God, in his mercy, spares us from that. But not only does God spare us from the judgment, he gives us heaven. He gives us Jesus. That's grace. Getting what we don't deserve. It's above and beyond. And that comes to us by faith. As verse 8 says, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's taking God at his word and saying, I believe that the scriptures are true, that I don't have to work for my salvation, that I can be saved by grace. I believe that. I will take that by faith, that this promise can be trusted. And that's what Paul says. We've been saved by grace through faith. It is a gift from God. The only thing we have to do is to stick out our hand to receive it. That's all. There's nothing else we have to do. It's not a result of works. As he goes on to say, in verse 9, it's not a result of works. There's nothing we have to do. We don't have to give $1 million to the church. We don't have to have perfect attendance for 5 years. We don't have to never break a speeding law. We don't have to share our faith 10 times in the next month. There's nothing we have to do to earn salvation, to earn heaven. It's not a result of works. Why? Because if we did it, we'd take credit for it. We'd say, you know what? God is so fortunate to have me in heaven. Because look what I did. And Paul says, no, it's not a result of works, so no one can boast. Why? Because we have nothing to boast about. Why? Because we were dead. We were dead, we were disobedient, we were doomed. And the only thing we have to boast about is about God's grace. Look what God did for me. Look how he poured out his grace in my life. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is all of God. The only thing we have to do is just believe. To believe his promise that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was enough. That it satisfied God's righteous requirements. And we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That was sufficient so that we could spend eternity with God. Not only did God make us alive, but he also raised us up, as verse 6 says. He raised us up with him. There's that sense that when we were dead and buried, God brought us out of the grave. He brought us out of the tomb. There's a sense in which we shared that when Christ was resurrected from the dead. There's that same sense where God raised us up. And not only did he make us alive, not only did he raise us up, but he gave us a home in heaven. And we are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. My granddaughter, Juliet, has dual citizenship, or soon will, once they fill out the paperwork. She'll be a citizen of both the United States and of New Zealand. You and I, if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, have dual citizenship. We are citizens of earth, and we are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of the kingdom right now. Doesn't have to wait until we die, because we have already been seated with Christ in heaven. We are positionally already there. That seat is already reserved with your name on it if you put your faith and trust in Jesus. Because of what Jesus did, he made us alive, he raised us up, and he seated us in heaven with Christ. And we are now on display as God's masterpiece. If you are an artist and you have worked tirelessly to create a painting or a sculpture or some work of art, and then someone invites you to display your work in their gallery, your workmanship is on display. Carol and I have had the privilege with a previous church of taking two different ministry teams to Spain. And on one of the occasions, we had the opportunity to tour the Prado Museum in Madrid and to see some of the amazing artwork that's on display in that world-class museum. Well, what Paul is saying is that you and I are God's masterpiece on display for the world, for the spiritual world, to see what God did. When people look at us, when they realize God's grace is on us, that we've been made alive, that we've been raised up, that we've been seated, it's like, wow, look what God did. And we are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece on display for the universe to see. But we also have a purpose in why we're still here. While we are not saved by good works, we are saved to do good works. And verse 10 ends with that phrase that we're created in Jesus, Christ Jesus, for good works. The reason why we're still here, the reason that God did not take us to heaven the moment we put our faith in Jesus, is so that we could serve Him right now, right here. To use the gifts, the abilities, the resources He's given us to serve Him. And that's why we're here, so that we can walk in them rather than the things we used to walk in, the ways of the world. See, what does it mean to be a Christ, to live a Christ-centered life? What are the benefits of being Christ-centered? Well, through Jesus, we are radically transformed from death to life. We are moved from the lowest point of being doomed without God to being the highest point of being citizens of heaven. And God's masterpiece is on display in our lives as we center them on Christ, so that we are not only saved by grace, but we live by grace, we serve by grace, and we demonstrate God's glory to a watching world. Let's pray together. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, take the opportunity right now to ask Him to come into your life. It is as simple as saying, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Please come into my life and forgive my sins and make me part of your family. Father, thank you so much for transforming our lives, from moving us from death to life, for giving us a purpose to live for you today. Father, give us a boldness to share you with others so that more people can come to know you and experience your grace. Father, thank you for who you are and for what you have done in our lives. And we commit all these things to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.